Our scripture reading is Genesis chapter 6. We will read the whole chapter, and we take verses 1 through 4 as our text tonight. Genesis chapter 6, the text is verses 1 through 4. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created, from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above. And the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth, to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life, from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons, and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee, and every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort, shalt thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female. Of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind, two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. And take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. As we begin a new chapter of the book of Genesis, it is important for us to keep the context of where we have been before our minds. And as we take the opening verses of Genesis 6 for our text, we need to see how these verses are very closely connected to the genealogies that we have considered in Genesis 4 and Genesis 5. The opening verses of Genesis 6 really are a part of that historical bridge between Cain and Abel and the history of Noah. The genealogies in chapters 4 and 5 showed us the side-by-side growth and development of the seed of the serpent in the line of Cain and the seed of the woman in the line of Seth. And as these two lines, these two genealogies of the human family tree grew and developed, they did not remain in isolation from each other. There was much interaction between them throughout their history, and that interaction increased and became much more as the centuries went on and as the day of the flood drew near. And so that is the context now of Genesis chapter 6, the development and the growth and the interaction of these two seeds. And now, Genesis 6 reveals to us something more of what was happening throughout that 1,600-year time period leading up to the flood in the year 1656. Genesis 6, and especially verses 1 through 4 now, tell us something about what was taking place in the church and what was taking place in the world as the world and church grew and came more and more into contact with one another. Recall in Genesis 5, as we looked at the genealogy of the sons and daughters of Adam, the book of the generations of Adam, we saw with each of those great patriarchs that were named that they begat sons and daughters, many sons and daughters in the line of the covenant. Our text tonight tells us something about what those sons and daughters were up to during that 1,600-year period. Many of these children, these sons and daughters, were faithful covenant children who continued in the line of generations to teach the promises of God and to pass on the heritage that they had received from their forefathers. But that was not the case with all. Many of these sons and daughters, and our text before us tonight emphasizes especially the sons, many of these sons born within the covenant line were drawn away by the allurements of the world. They forgot who their one Lord was and forsook their one Lord for the world. And that was accomplished especially by one means, intermarriage with the people of the world. The purpose of our text tonight, as it stands at the end of the historical bridge from Cain and Abel to Noah and the flood, the purpose of our text is to reveal and to explain to us why things got to be so bad by the time Noah came on the scene. The purpose of the text is to show us how there was such degeneracy, such falling away, such a growth in wickedness, that by the days of Noah and by the time he entered into the ark, there was only 8 souls yet in the church. How did that happen? Well, there are many reasons. The development of sin and wickedness, the growth in population that happened throughout this time, the allurements of the Canaanite culture, but the text highlights for us that one reason above all, the reason of mixed marriages. That is, marriages in which there is a believer who marries an unbeliever, and those two come together to form one house. Mixed marriages, the intermarriage of the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And that was a terrible sin that was taking place throughout this period of time, and especially in those last centuries before the flood. And the fruit of these mixed marriages, of the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, was apostasy. The fruit of these mixed marriages was the cutting off of many of the descendants of Seth from the line of the covenant. And the fruit was an increase in wickedness, such that God's judgment would soon come with a worldwide flood. More and more, the church was absorbed into the world and cut off from the generations of Adam, that covenant line. And so the history before us tonight is sad history, and it is sad history that gives us a warning as well as an encouragement. The warning that it sets before us is that God's people must avoid mixed marriages. God's people are called to marry in the Lord, not to unite themselves with the world through marriage, not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. There is a strong warning against that, but also an encouragement and a calling to use God's good gift of marriage in the Lord, in the church, because that is the means that God is pleased to use to continue the line of the covenant, to continue His covenant in the line of generations, as the entirety of the book of Genesis and the entirety of Scripture emphasizes. And so we hear a word about marriage tonight by looking at the sinful intermarriage of the two seeds. That's our theme. And we consider it under 3 points: the ungodly unions, the unacceptable reasons, and the unholy fruit. The sinful intermarriage of the two seeds. We begin by getting the setting before us, the setting in which this intermarriage took place. As we mentioned in the introduction, the setting is increasing interaction between the descendants of Seth and the descendants of Cain because they lived in the same world. This interaction between the members of these two lines took place, and it naturally took place as the human race throughout the years grew and spread over the face of the earth. Verse 1 of the text draws our attention to that. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, and so forth. Men began to multiply on the face of the earth. And the idea of that phrase there is not that men were just starting to have children. The idea is when men began to be abundant on the face of the earth. The picture we are to have is that of a population explosion that took place during these years, but especially the centuries close to the flood. The text is indicating that men, the race of men, had become very large and very populous, both in the line of Seth and in the line of Cain. And these men then spread out throughout the world that was known to them at the time. At the beginning, the communities of God's people, the Sethites, and the communities of the Cainites wouldn't have had so much interaction. They were smaller. Cain had been banished. He had been sent away by God, banished from the presence of the Lord, and he left, and he went, and he built a city, Enoch, in the land of Nod. Well, the children of Adam, the faithful, remained living in the land of Eden, that region surrounding the garden from which they had been exiled. But as these two populations grew, they spread out, and they were no longer so concentrated in the respective regions where they formerly lived and originally lived. And as the generations grew and the human race rapidly multiplied, there came to be much interaction between the seed of Seth and the seed of Cain. And there's nothing wrong with that in and of itself. God did not command His covenant people to live completely apart from the ungodly of the world. He did not command them to keep themselves in isolated communities, shut up in their own little communities. From the beginning, God called His people to be in the world, but not of the world. And that's the antithesis. It is not a physical division between God's people and the people of the world, but a spiritual division, a spiritual separation, exclusively spiritual, separation from sin, separation from spiritual communion with the people of the world. And so, since the godly seed of Seth were not called to live in isolation from the descendants of Cain, this interaction came to happen more and more often. But as this interaction became more frequent, there were, of course, unavoidable spiritual dangers and temptations. God's people were brought into more regular contact, not only with the descendants of Cain, but the alluring culture they had produced. All of the attractions of sin and the pleasures of sin that were enjoyed freely among the Canaanites. There was much to attract God's people, much that appealed to their sinful flesh. And this then made the calling of the antithesis all the more pressing for them. Drawing that line of spiritual separation, they had to do it sharply as they came more and more into interaction with the descendants of Cain. The solution, of course, was not to flee world flight. While it may limit one's access to certain things that enable him to sin, world flight never solves the problem of temptation. It never solves the problem of worldliness, because worldliness is bound up in our own hearts. The problem is that we carry temptation everywhere we go. It's in us. And no matter how removed you are from the society of men, no matter how far you remove yourself from the wicked culture and society around you, you cannot escape temptation. We cannot shelter ourselves from our own sinful flesh. It's in us. There's no monastery, there's no Amish community where we can flee from our sinful flesh. And so, as time passed, and as the race of men developed and grew, and there was more interaction between the descendants of Seth and Cain, this question of the antithesis and the need for drawing this line sharply became all the more pressing. And now, with that setting before our minds, the text draws our attention to two particular groups of people who came into contact with one another through these interactions. And those two groups of people are the sons of God and the daughters of men. Verse 2, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And so we want to answer the question, who are these sons of God and daughters of men? We start with the daughters of men. The text there is simply referring to the daughters that were born in the line of Cain. They are the daughters that are born outside of the sphere of the covenant. They are the women of the world, the unbelieving and the ungodly daughters of the Canaanites. They are the Adas and the Zillas and the Naamas. Then there's the sons of God. Sons of God refer to the sons born in the covenant line of Seth, inside the sphere of the covenant, within the community of believers, within the church of that day. They were those who were raised with the Word of God. They were raised in believing families. They had the faith handed down to them from their parents and from their long-living forefathers. They were the ones who grew up in the church. They were those who we would say are in the sphere of the covenant and at least outwardly belong to God's people. Now, at this point, we make brief mention of a wrong interpretation of the sons of God that has become somewhat popular in our day. And it's really a resurrection of an old Jewish interpretation. There's an old Jewish interpretation that says the sons of God here in the text refer to the angels. And the idea then is that they are fallen angels who came down from heaven and married human women and through those marriages begat a kind of giant race, a kind of superhuman race. They connect that idea to what we read in verse 4 about there being giants in the land. Now, this Jewish interpretation is nonsense, but it's being resurrected in our day by critics of the Bible who are always looking for an opportunity to make the Bible look foolish. We're always looking for an opportunity to make out the Bible to be on the same level as the pagan mythological stories that we read, the ancient Babylonians, the ancient Greeks, and the ancient Romans. And so they argue that the sons of God here in the text refer to the angels. And they argue this on the basis of the fact that that name, the sons of God, is used throughout the Bible to refer to angels. Job 1 verse 6 or Job 2 verse 1, for example, calls the angels sons of God. But this interpretation carries no water. It's baseless. For a couple of reasons. In the first place, it's simply absurd and contradicts Scripture's teaching about angels. Angels are spirits. They do not have material bodies. And they do not have the characteristics that men and women have. Angels do not have gender or sex. They are spirits, ministering spirits, as the Word of God teaches us. And moreover, Jesus says in Matthew 22, verse 30, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven." Angels don't marry. And so it contradicts Scripture itself. But in the second place, that while this name, sons of God, can refer to angels and is often used to refer to angels, that name does not exclusively refer to the angels. There are many passages in Scripture where God's people are referred to as the sons and the daughters of God. Hosea 1 verse 10 is just one example. In this text, we have a beautiful prophecy of the ingathering of God's Gentile saints. Hosea prophesies, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, 'Ye are not my people,' there it shall be said unto them, 'Ye are the sons of the living God.'" So much for that wrong interpretation. The sons of God refer to those born within the covenant line. Now we have to understand, and this is critical for understanding what happens in the rest of the text, we must understand that when the text calls these men the sons of God, its intention is not to say they were all true children of God. The text is speaking about these men from the viewpoint of their outward membership in the covenant community, the church of that day. The text is not intending to teach that they were all elect or that they were all reprobate. It is simply describing who they professed to be. They were those who grew up and lived in the line of the covenant and who professed to be members of that covenant. Some were elect. Some were not. And we're accustomed to this usage of language in the Bible. "For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel." When God calls Israel His people, He's not saying absolutely every member of Israel is an elect child of God. He's speaking about Israel as a whole, speaking organically. Now, why is that important? For this reason. It is important that we understand that these sons of God who commit the sin of intermarrying with the world, they are not all reprobates. And that's important because if we understand the text to be teaching that, well, a bunch of reprobates left the church and married to the world, married women of the world, well, we kind of eliminate the application that this text has to us. That's a sin that reprobates do. Not elect. No. The text sets before us a very real threat to the church. It sets before us a sin that God's people can and have fallen into. The sin of mixed marriages. And so it is important that we recognize that these sons of God, and they're about whom we are about to talk in more detail, these sons of God are a mixed group. Many of them, yes, were reprobates, unbelievers, who made manifest who they truly were when they left the church. But others were God's people who fell deeply, whom eventually God would bring back, but at great cost. And so we come then to the sin that is the focal point of the text. The increasing interaction of the two seeds was the occasion for a great evil in the church. And that evil was the intermarriage of the sons of God with these daughters of men. The men of the covenant line entered into mixed marriages. That's verse 2. The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. It's striking, isn't it, that the text says nothing about the sons of men, the sons of the Canaanites coming and seeking the daughters of God and marrying them. The text speaks only about the sons of God going out, looking, seeing, and choosing, and taking. Now, this is not because that was all that happened. It's not that the sons of men never pursued the daughters of God. That very well could have happened in these days as the two lines mixed and mingled. But the emphasis of the text is that men of the church, sons of God, turned their back on the church and they went out into the world, and there they looked for spouses. And that's distressing. That emphasizes the awfulness of this sin. This intermarriage of the two seeds, it began inside the church. And the church going out to the world, the church seeking the world, rather than the world seeking to bring itself into the church, though the world indeed does that. So we see what these sons of God did when we look at the three verbs in verse 2. They saw, they chose, and they took. Sons of God began to notice the daughters of men. And soon their noticing became steady gazing. The sons of God saw what? That the daughters of men were fair. And that word fair is good. Here it refers, first of all, to the physical beauty and the elegance of these Canaanite women. Their beauty captivated the sons of God, and the sons of God lusted after them. And moved by that lust, many of the sons of the line of Seth sought after and pursued these attractive daughters of Cain. But there is more. There is more that the sons of God saw in the daughters of men. That word fair means also pleasant, agreeable, attractive. They had agreeable personalities. They were pleasant persons. They had all kinds of qualities that a man would look for in a wife. All of these things, the sons of God, they saw, they gazed upon, they looked upon, and that looking led to seeking. And as they intentionally looked more and more at the daughters of men, they more and more turned their backs upon the church, upon God's people. How novel, how exciting, how new were these Canaanites and their beautiful daughters? What possibilities there were. And so we see that as they were captivated by these daughters of men, they were also fascinated by their worldliness. They looked and they gazed. And looking and gazing and then seeking, they chose. Text says they chose whomever they desired. The sons of God, they make a conscious, deliberate decision to seek out and to find a spouse out there in the world, not among the church, but out there in the world, among the daughters of the Canaanites. They made a conscious, deliberate choice to turn their backs on the covenant of God, upon the spiritual heritage that they had been taught from their childhood. This underscores the guilt and the awfulness of this sin of these sons of God. They knew what they were doing. They were not merely foolish men who allowed themselves to be captivated by the charms of these pretty Canaanites. They sought them out and deliberately chose them. The root of the problem is not there, out there, with the daughters of men. It was in their own hearts. In their own hearts. The root problem was not the worldliness and charm. The root problem was that these sons of God had chosen the world over God. They chose to set aside their Lord and his covenant for the world. They saw, they chose, and they took, they acted on that choice. They followed through. They took to them wives of all which they chose. And that word took doesn't imply violence. It's the standard Hebrew expression for marrying. They took to them wives. What an awful thing. What an awful thing. These marriages of the sons of God to the daughters of men, they were real unions, they were marriages, but they were not to be celebrated, and they were not celebrated by the church of that day. They were ungodly unions. And they were ungodly unions because they were unions of believers, or at least professed believers, with unbelievers. And that goes against God's express intention for marriage as he instituted it in the Garden of Eden with that first married couple, our first parents, Adam and Eve. Marriage, it's an intimate, lifelong, one flesh union between one man, one woman, instituted by God as a picture of his covenant relationship with us in Jesus Christ, the relationship of Christ to his church. It's an intimate union in which two lives are woven together into one whole by the marvelous, mysterious work of God. Husband and wife are united in body and soul, mind, even emotions in their thinking. They become one flesh. Yes, they retain their individual identities and personalities, but they are mysteriously and marvelously made one. God knits them together with a bond that's so strong it cannot be broken, except by one thing: death. Death being the one thing that God has purposed to sever the marriage bond. It's a beautiful, intimate union of life and a union for life. A union in which husband and wife manifest the deepest spiritual unity that two persons can have. They share everything in marriage. They give of themselves to one another. They give themselves to one another in love. They seek one another and delight in one another's fellowship. They share the intimate thoughts of their hearts with one another. Marriage that involves a deep unity of life, walk, purpose, and belief. And at the heart of it all is that spiritual oneness that binds them together. That's how God designed it. He designed marriage not only to be a one-flesh union, but to be an intimate spiritual union in which husband and wife, as one flesh, living one life, walk together with God. They don't walk together, or rather, they do not walk with God as individuals anymore. They walk together with God as a married couple. They walk together with God. They raise their children in the fear of the Lord together. They go through this earthly pilgrimage together, strengthening, encouraging, and comforting one another. A deep, intimate spiritual union. So the most important thing for a husband and for a wife to share is their faith in Christ and their commitment to God's word and their commitment to living out of faith according to that word. And the marriage is then of the sons of God to the daughters of men. Those marriages flew in the face of all of that. God's express will for them to marry in the Lord, to be a beautiful reflection of His covenant relationship with them, flew in the face of all of that. As the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness?" That's exactly what these sons of God had done. They had become unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And in so doing, they brought light and darkness into communion. They brought Christ and Belial into communion. That's the most serious violation of the antithesis you can think of. There is no more spiritual separation. These sons of God became one with the spouse of the world who did not believe. More than that, the sons of God in sinfully seeking their spouses among the daughters of men also sinfully neglected the daughters of God. They didn't have to go looking out in the world. Genesis 5 told us over and over again that sons and daughters were born in the line of generations of God's people. Within the church, within the covenant community, there are many, many faithful sisters, daughters of God, that these sons of God saw on a regular basis. They lived near them. They went to church with them. They worshiped with them. They saw them, but they did not choose them. They chose the world. And grievous that was, and grievous the effects of that choice would be. What are their reasons? What are the reasons so many of these sons of God sought out their spouses in the world and entered into these mixed marriages? Well, we've already seen the reason in Genesis 6, verse 2. The daughters of men were fair. The carnal lust of the eyes. They lusted, and they pursued the object of their lust. But that's only on the surface. If we leave it there, we do not arrive at the real problem. It was not merely lust for the beauty of the daughters of men. The root cause goes deeper. And the root cause, deep reason, the unacceptable reason, is simply that these sons of God prized the things of the world above the things of God's covenant. In searching for their spouse, they put the earthly before the spiritual. They gave more weight to earthly considerations than to spiritual considerations. They willfully ignored or at least minimized that which was most important, the covenant of God, the heritage they had been given, the church, the community of believers. And they based their decisions on whom to pursue and whom to marry, considerations that were far less important. The good qualities that they saw in these daughters of men. The reasons that they thought they would make good wives and all of the rest. While their sin was lust, and that is to be sure, deep down what it was a misplaced love. These sons of God manifest their ingratitude their complacency, their spiritual sleepiness, that so easily they turned their back on everything that they had been given, everything that God had done for them, everything their forefathers had handed down to them, so easily they give it away to go chasing after something that outwardly seems so attractive. The world and its pleasures, the daughters of men. They were carnal. Those were unacceptable reasons for looking and choosing and taking the daughters of men to be their wives. It is here then that a couple of important applications come out for us as God's people. As we apply this text, the applications center on our marriages. And the first application is that this text underscores for us the biblical requirement that we marry only in the Lord. And this means then, for those who are in the church, who are a part of the covenant community, when we seek a spouse, God's Word defines for us where we go looking. God's Word sets the boundaries of our search. And the boundaries of our search is the church, God's people, God's family, the covenant community. Those boundaries, we must stay inside of them. Even when we struggle to find a spouse in the church, there may be many reasons for that. But those struggles never justify us looking outside, going to the world, seeking to find a husband or a wife among the sons and daughters of men. Marry in the Lord. Young people, seek a Christian spouse. Seek, choose, and take from inside the church, from God's people. There are times in life when this can be quite difficult. Especially as time goes by and perhaps we have been seeking a spouse for quite some time. The years go by and we get older. We have that desire to marry and it remains as fervent as it was when we were young. The fear becomes all the more real that as time passes, perhaps it's never going to happen. And that temptation becomes real, a temptation to loosen our requirements, to broaden the horizon of our search. We meet someone out in the world, perhaps at the public college that we go to, or on the workplace, or wherever, and they seem like a nice young lady or a nice man, and the temptation is real. They'd be fine. They're good. The text underscores for us, look in the church alone. Choose in the church alone. Take in the church alone. This requires that we trust God, especially when His way with us is not the way we would choose of ourselves. Especially when He requires of us that we remain single for longer than we otherwise would have wanted. We must trust in His good purpose. If it is His will to provide you a spouse, He will, in His good timing. His timing is not always our timing, but His timing is perfect timing. It's worth waiting for. Sons of God, daughters of God, do not rush out into the world. Lower your standards and find a spouse among the unbelieving. We must not settle for anything less than a fellow believer. That's the first important application that comes out of our text. Those who seek a spouse seek in the church. But then this second application, And this is more in connection with the second point about the unacceptable reasons of these sons of God in choosing and marrying the daughters of men. We must, in the seeking of spouses, young people, unmarried people, we must let spiritual considerations be first and foremost, be the most important thing, indeed, the determining factor in who we choose to date and perhaps one day marry. There are many considerations we might take into account in seeking a spouse, in dating. Pleasing personality, gifts, all kinds of characteristics that we find attractive, indeed, even physical attractiveness. There's nothing wrong with those things. But where do we put them in the order of importance? They must be far beneath the most important considerations. What are those? The spiritual considerations. What does this person believe? Are they a Christian? Are they a faithful Christian? Do they confess the same truth of the Word of God that I do? That must be first and foremost. What kind of life does this person, this man, this woman, what kind of life does he or she intend to live? What kind of raising and rearing of our children will this person provide? And so many others. These spiritual considerations must be first and foremost. Young people, especially, as you date, be conscious of these. Think about them and talk about them with the young man or the young woman you are dating. Just because you're dating a Christian, just because you're dating another Protestant Reformed Christian, does not mean you can check off the faith box and say, I'm good, and take it for granted. Talk about spiritual things. Pray together. Have devotions together. Talk about what you believe. Talk about the kind of life you intend to live, your goals, your purposes. Church, membership. In talking about these things, you gain insight into whether you can have that spiritual oneness that is absolutely necessary for a God-glorifying and flourishing marriage. That, above all things, must be what we look for. And that above all things, oneness in faith, that above all things must be the consideration that moves us to choose and to take a spouse. Our marriages will only flourish if we're one in faith. If we're squarely set and built upon God's Word. And if we go into marriage with these important spiritual considerations not thought through, if we go into marriage not having this spiritual unity, very likely shipwreck awaits. Or at the very least, much hardship and struggle. And even bitter fruit that comes from mixed marriages. And so let us hear these applications and let us take them to heart, especially young people, as you seek for a spouse and date. Look for one who is one with you in faith. These mixed marriages of the sons of God and the daughters of men brought forth unholy fruit. Unholy fruit. Unholy fruit that contributed much to the increase of wickedness before the flood. And our text really brings out three unholy fruits. And the first is that these mixed marriages brought about the spiritual destruction of the sons of God who married into the Canaanite families. Many members of the covenant, they saw, they chose, and they took. And what did they do next? They moved away. They moved away from God's people. They joined themselves to their wives' families. And eventually, they became completely absorbed by those families. And they apostatized. They turned away from the church. They lost themselves in the world and deprived themselves of all of the blessings that are found within the sphere of the covenant. For the reprobate among these sons of God, they made themselves manifest for who they were. And they threw off the faith that they never truly believed. But for the elect who fell deeply into sin by taking to themselves these heathen wives, they were chastened sorely. Though the text does not speak about any returning, we know that God's grace always brings His elect back. But think about the cost. Their families were gone. See that in the next unholy fruits brought forth by these marriages. Their families were gone. Like Lot, they were scarcely saved. God brought them back, but without their families. Second unholy fruit of these ungodly unions is that they brought forth unspiritual and unbelieving offspring. This is what's highlighted, especially by the text in verse 4. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. Verse 4 talks about the kind of children that were born to these sons of God who married the daughters of men, these mixed marriages, and they produced children who were mighty men of old, men of renown. Men who were mighty in sin. Men who were renowned in the eyes of men for their wicked exploits. They are the men that the text talks about later in the verse that immediately follows in verse 5. When God evaluates the hearts of the men of that day, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's the kind of seed that these unions brought forth. Verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Mighty men, violent men, men devoted to sin, the heroes of the Canaanite culture, we might say. Giants, as the text says. There were giants in the earth in those days. Now, it's unclear exactly what is meant there by the term giant. It can be taken in a literal sense to refer to someone of great stature, of great height. And that perhaps is true. We think of the giants, the men of great stature whom the Israelites encountered when they were first coming into the land of Canaan. But the emphasis is that these men were giants of iniquity. Giants in sin. They were a corrupt seed, born of corrupt marriages. And so the fruit is that these sons of God spiritually destroyed themselves. They brought forth a corrupt seed. And third, there was this fruit. they perished in their generations. What happened to their descendants? They became these giants, these mighty men of renown, these great sinners in the world. None of God's elect perished, of course, but the children of these sons of God who turned away from God's people, they were not gathered into the church. The consequence, the grave and lasting consequence of these mixed marriages was the cutting off of the generations of these sons of God. And where did those generations ultimately end? They ended in the flood that was soon to come. This is how the great wickedness before the flood came to be. Judgment must come. And thus we read the words of our God in verse 3. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. God looks out at this miserable scene, the wickedness, the apostasy of many in the church growing smaller as the sons of God pursue the world and leave the church and join with the world. And he says, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." We hear the weariness in God's voice, if we may speak that way. The weariness of forbearing with the wickedness of man. He says, "My spirit will not strive forever with man." That word strive refers to contending with someone, contending with words, to testify against. It's not referring so much to a hand-to-hand fight, but a battle of words. And we get the idea there then. God had been striving with wicked man throughout all of this history. He had been striving and testifying against the wickedness of man through his prophets who brought the word, men like Enoch and now Noah, the preacher of righteousness. God called to repentance. God warned of judgment, and man did not listen. He plunged himself deeper and deeper and deeper, such that God says, "He is flesh. There's nothing spiritual in man. He's flesh. He is totally carnal. He lives for the lusts of the flesh. There is no fear of God before his eyes. He's flesh, ripe for judgment." And God then declares that judgment is coming soon. "Yet his day shall come, or yet his days shall be 120 years. God's not shortening man's lifespan to 120 years. What he's saying is, this is when the great judgment will come. In 120 years, God establishes exactly the date when his judgment will fall upon wicked man. Text doesn't reveal yet what that judgment will be, but we read on in Genesis 6 and we find out it is the worldwide flood. In 120 years, God will bring that universal flood upon the earth, and it will be the end of man's days. Striking the way the text puts it, his days shall be 120 years, the end of days for wicked man. Those 120 years for the sake of the church. The world is ripe for judgment. And yet the Lord tarries. He delays. Why? For the sake of his church. For the sake of those 8 souls who would remain, who could not long survive in this world, for their sake, so that an ark could be built, and so that they might be brought into that ark and be saved by water. God's judgment comes exactly at the right time. He has appointed the day. He has appointed the time. But that judgment serves the salvation of His church. And that is what we shall see then as we go into this history of Noah and the flood and the ark. And there's comfort for us right here at the beginning. God waited 120 years to send the flood. Why? So that His people could be saved. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. The world grows wicked all around us, more and more. It seems that the Lord tarries. But judgment and salvation will come. The exact date is determined. The end of days is coming. But the Lord forbears in the bringing of judgment so that His people might be saved. God's gathering His church. And when that church is gathered, the Son of Man shall return. Jehovah shall not always strive with man, for he is flesh. He is coming quickly, as in the days of Noah, with judgment and with salvation. May he come quickly. Amen. Our Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this history. As we see in the pages of Thy Word, warnings and encouragements, we see how Thy church was preserved by Thy grace, preserved from the wickedness of the world, preserved from the wickedness of her own sinful flesh, preserved and saved through judgment. We pray, Father, that Thou wilt strengthen us to live in this wicked world, to stand fast, to draw the line of the antithesis sharply, to live in our families and marriages faithfully, and to look for the coming salvation that our Lord Jesus shall bring in the day of His appearing. Bless us and strengthen us in our callings, that we may glorify Thee in all things. Bless our worship and hear our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.